The scripture reading this morning will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Just before this, Paul is talking about his condition that he was in right before writing the letter. In verse 14, he starts by saying, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I become your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent you to Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. For some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not in the words of those who are arrogant, but in their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness?"
Wonderful to have this great crowd today. I'm glad you can hear me. Turn it down a little, guys. The day brings visitors of family, friends, and people from our community that may not usually worship with us, and we're glad that you're here. I feel I ought to offer a little explanation about what we're doing today. Most of churches in what is called Christendom today have a special celebration today. On this Lord's Day, they celebrate an Easter service. That's a practice that most denominations adapted from the Roman Church after they began. A practice that the Roman Church instituted hundreds of years after the time of the New Testament. It's interesting, the date that was selected for it was actually a date that had been a date set aside by the pagans for celebrating the rites of spring. In fact, if you've ever wondered why the date of Easter changes every year, it's because it's set according to the lunar calendar. The pagans set their spring rites of spring celebration according to the lunar calendar, and so they picked the same day that the pagans did for their celebration, trying to Christianize the pagan celebration because so many had become Christians that were still practicing the pagan feast days. But when the Roman Church instituted this as an annual practice hundreds of years after the first century, had since the beginning of Pentecost in Acts 2 and following celebrated the resurrection of our Lord every Lord's Day. And that's what we do. And today is our celebration of the resurrection of the Lord, and we're glad you can share in it with us. We would encourage you, as the New Testament church did, to be here next Sunday to do the same, and the Sunday after that, as we do. Our celebration of the resurrection of the Lord is not an annual occurrence. It's a weekly occurrence, as they did in the New Testament. And so we rejoice in that opportunity to get to do that every week together. And following the New Testament pattern, we urge you to do the same. And we welcome you to come and worship with us on a weekly basis. You take your Bibles out, we're going to look at some things in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 today that I hope will be helpful to us. You know, I don't care what anybody thinks. I just don't care what people say about me. I don't care what anybody thinks about me. You ever heard anybody say that? You ever thought it yourself? Felt that way? Well, it's not likely we really mean it when we say it. And we do care what people think about us. We do care what people say about us. It's human nature to want to be respected, to be regarded by others. But as we know, that's not always the situation. Seeking to be highly regarded to be held in high regard. I think it's something that we desire. We want to be respected. But really the question finally becomes, by whom are we seeking to be highly regarded? Because there are a lot of different kinds of people in the world today. I mean, are we just seeking to be highly regarded by our peers, by public opinion, by mankind in general? I mean, there's a legitimate degree of concern that we should have from that standpoint. Jesus, on one occasion, asked his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" He went on to teach a lesson about it. But we do have concerns. We do think about how people regard us. Our context today is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Because in 1 Corinthians, we find the Apostle Paul, and also in 2 Corinthians, having to defend his apostleship and his own character. And we see that he expresses in these letters how he feels about himself and about what he is concerned about as far as his own character is concerned. There's a lot to learn. Paul reluctantly felt obliged to clarify some false impressions about him that were being proclaimed in the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth had a lot of problems. You read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you see that. They had lots of problems. They had some moral problems. They had some doctrinal problems. But one of the greatest problems was they had some men there who were claiming to be teachers, even apostles who were not apostles, who were false apostles, as Paul refers to them in the 2 Corinthian letter, who were trying to take the lead, and in taking the lead were trying to belittle the Apostle Paul, who had played the role in the beginning of the church there, placing themselves in opposition to him and trying to draw attention to themselves and gain the leadership which they desired, which seemed to be rooted more in just wanting the personal glory and accolades of men than it did wanting to be accepted of God. And so as Paul writes these letters and rebukes them for certain things, he also defends his own apostleship. He defends his character as he has to do. He didn't want to have to do that, but he did that. But in so doing, reveals some things about the quality of life and the character that God expects of people who are going to serve him. Paul had a concern about what people thought about him. But basically, what he was concerned about was being highly regarded by God and by good people. He was concerned about what they thought and what they felt. And in that, he was practicing really what the Lord had practiced. But Paul said things like, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" As he said in Galatians 4:16, as he said some harsh things to them. Earlier in that letter, he had said, "Am I now seeking the praise of God or the praise of men?" as he tried to correct their errors. But of course, the danger is we become too highly regarded by ourselves sometimes. We become, as we say, legends in our own mind. That's always a danger, that we do think too highly of ourselves. But there is a role of legitimate concern about how we are regarded, but how we are regarded by God and by his people. That should be our concern. So what about being highly regarded by God? Paul stressed that it is the approval of God that matters, not just self-commendation. And we'll see that even in the context that we look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But he's trying, I believe, to follow the example of Jesus himself. As Jesus said in John 8 and verse 29, and speaking of his Father, he said, "I always do the things pleasing to him." That's what he was seeking to do. What we want to do is to look at some principles from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about how to be highly regarded by God and by his people. As we look at the example of Paul as a man of great character, a man who had gained the respect of his peers, and I believe the approval of his God, and that is what we are seeking. So after he spent three chapters here in 1 Corinthians 3 talking about seeking the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of men and condemning their division that had been caused by these men and how they ought to be one in Christ and seek that which is above, he in 1 Corinthians 4 now speaks of himself and the other apostles in their work. And I want you to see some of the things that he says. In it, he teaches great lessons. And really, one of the first things he teaches is that one must serve rather than be served. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, there were men in the Corinthian church who wanted the preeminence, who were seeking to be recognized as apostles themselves, who sought the glory of others. Paul, in contrast to that, as an apostle, a true apostle of Jesus Christ, says, regard us as servants, as stewards. Paul places himself in contrast to these others. That Paul, though their teacher, wanted to be considered their servant, one who was doing what he was doing in order to serve them. Paul considered his work as an apostle as complete servanthood to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, in verse 17, he's in the context talking about his right as an apostle to receive support from his brethren, financial support to carry out the work. But he talks about in that context how he, in their situation, was willing to forego that he wasn't receiving support from the Corinthians. But he said, I do this voluntarily. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. Paul said, what I have made myself for my brethren's sake is their servant. Not just their servant, their bondservant, their slave. This is how Paul regarded his work as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Despite the glory that that might bring to him, all he was interested in was in serving his brethren and bringing them to the Lord and helping them to be saved. That's what mattered to him. And so he saw himself not as one in a position of glory to receive the accolades of the brethren, but one who came to be their servant. This is at the heart of who he was. He wanted to be the slave to all. Well, certainly that's a lesson he had learned from our Lord. He was but practicing what our Lord himself said. When some of the apostles came to him and asked for positions of authority in his coming kingdom, Jesus just said, that's not the way it's going to be among you. He said, it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I mean, that's pretty plain. That's an amazing statement coming from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who says, I just came to be a servant and to give my life for you. This is what I did. On the night of his betrayal, when he's eating with the disciples that Passover supper, he shocks them by getting up from the table, girding himself with a towel, getting down on his hands and knees and washing their dirty feet. They could not imagine that. And yet in that he was teaching them that though he was their teacher and Lord, he was their servant. And he said, if I'm willing to do this for you, you ought to be willing to do it for all others. At the heart of discipleship is servanthood. We are all servants. We are servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we must recognize that. As our faith grows, hopefully we learn more and more about the joy of servanthood, of being servants to others. The great joy that comes from doing for others, not having others do for us. That we enjoy the emptying of self and sacrificing to help and to do for others. No greater role can you play in the kingdom than to be a servant to others. True leadership is about learning to serve in the kingdom of God. And that stands in contrast to the way, you know, the world thinks. You know, the most popular biography out there right now is the one on Steve Jobs. I haven't read it yet. I've read reviews of it, some quotes from it. And he is being the one who is thought to be emulated by anyone who's going to be really successful in a company. And I'm sure there's so much to learn from him. The guy was a genius, so no doubt about that. But he was also known to berate and to belittle his employees, to make fun of them, to scream and yell at them, and to storm out of meetings when they didn't say what he wanted. He could get away with that. He was a genius, and so everybody respected what he was able to do. But leadership in the kingdom of God is not about power and authority over others. It is about servanthood. That's what it's about. And if we gain the respect of our brethren, it's because we're willing to be their servant. That's what Paul had learned. And it's not hard to look at the life of Paul and see what he was willing to endure, what he was willing to undergo in order to gain the respect of his brethren by being their servant. To be highly regarded, brethren, we must learn to serve rather than to be served. Rather than to serve. So, put that in connection with what he says really in the next couple of verses. Let a man regard us in this matter as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Steward. He says, I'm a steward. Trying to be a trustworthy steward is what I'm wanting to be. Stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, proclaiming that which had not been known and now was known. That which had been a mystery, which had now been revealed, as he speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 3 and other places. He says, I've been charged with this responsibility. A steward is someone who manages another's things. And Paul saw himself as having been entrusted with the word of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the good news of the gospel itself. He had been entrusted with that, and he was to use that in service to God, to proclaim it, to teach it. That was at the heart of his apostolic office. And unfaithfulness in doing that in any way would be a form of spiritual embezzlement for him. Taking the glory to himself. Not giving the honor to the Father. Not proclaiming that word as it ought to be proclaimed would cause him to fall short. He wanted to be a trustworthy steward of that which had been entrusted to him. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. Peter wrote, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whatever we've been blessed with, the ability to do, he says, use it to God's glory. Use it as a steward of the grace of God. Paul had learned that lesson. Paul understood this. A man who at one time who stood at the pinnacle of achievement in the Jewish world, trained by the best rabbis and coming from good families and being among the influential in the center of Judaism, in Jerusalem itself, he had learned he had to empty himself of all his earthly pride and glory in order to become one entrusted with the mysteries of Christ in order to proclaim it to the world, a steward, being a faithful steward. You know those verses that were read for us earlier as our text and at the end of chapter 4 are verses where Paul is warning them about what he's going to have to do if he comes. But he could say that because they knew he could and would follow through on what he said. They knew his dependability and his trustworthiness. To be trustworthy and dependable creates influence among others and brings glory to God. We must be trustworthy and dependable in our service to Christ and into one another. That's part of our stewardship. As stewards of the grace of God and of life itself, God wants us to use it to his glory. That people see us as people who can be trusted. People that can be depended upon to do the right thing, to do that which is good. And that influences every aspect of our life. Do you ever stop and think about how that does affect everything? Do you think about how you do your job. You're hired somewhere to do a job, and you know, well, how does my Christianity relate to that? Well, Paul said in Ephesians 6 and verse 7, in that context, that what we do in our work we do is unto the Lord and not to men. In other words, as God's steward entrusted with the ability to work and to do what we can, I'm going to do that job not to please my boss, but to please God. I want to produce what I produce, do whatever I do in such a way that I could not just hold it up to my boss and he would be pleased, but I could hold it up to the Lord and he would be pleased. Trustworthy, dependable, diligent servants of God affects everything in our life. It affects our work. It affects our family life and our relationships there. It affects how I do my school work. All those things are affected by the fact that I'm a steward of God. Paul said, I want to be a trustworthy steward in what I've been charged to do. And he had been charged to be an apostle. And he said, I'm going to be trustworthy, faithful, and executing this. That's what a diligent servant of God does. Well, also, Paul talks about the fact of a clear conscience in this context. That to be a diligent and faithful servant of God means having a clear conscience. We must be open and honest with ourselves before God. Think about what he says here in verse 3. But to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. He's talking about how those men there were judging him. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Paul, like many of us, you know, don't pass judgment on ourselves. We just pass judgment on everybody else. He said, well, I really don't know anything against myself. Yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. What Paul's implying here is, God's going to be the final judge between me and these other guys there that are causing problems. Don't be too quick to judge. God will bring things to light. But in it, Paul makes this statement. He says, you know, actually, I know nothing against myself. And he's just saying, my conscience is clear. Paul wasn't even reluctant to urge them to follow his example, which he does down in verse 16. And he repeats it again in chapter 11 and verse 1. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. But he was ready to be judged of God. And even though his conscience was clear, that didn't mean that he was living a faultless life. He says, yet I am not by this acquitted. That is, that doesn't mean that I'm perfect. He says, it doesn't. God, though, will be the final judge. And I need to judge myself by his word and not by my own opinions. I need to be careful about that. But he says, I am seeking to have the clear conscience. That's what he wanted. Our heart must not condemn us if we're going to have confidence toward our God. We must seek to have a clear conscience. 1 John chapter 3. Paul wrote, we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. He says, have confidence before God by having a clear conscience. Deal with those things that keep you from having a clear conscience so that you can approach your God with an open and pure heart. That's what we need to do. And Paul says, this is what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to live with a clear conscience, understanding that just having a clear conscience alone is not enough. I must make sure that my conscience is clear because I am following the word of Christ as it is revealed. But if we try to live our lives with a conscience that's not clear, where we have those wrongs that we do not correct, sins in our life that we do not deal with, and still try to say we serve God, the result will be what Paul referred to in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 as a seared conscience, where our wrongs do not bother us anymore, and how sad that is. Conscience that's not clear means the life is not being lived as it ought. and we begin to cover that up. Someone said, truth stands alone, but lies multiply. Wasn't that the truth? As we begin to try to cover our sins. But if we're committed to truth, we seek to clear our conscience by righting our wrongs and seeking forgiveness of our wrongs. Paul had influence among those there because they knew his character, that he was a man who did his best to live with a clear conscience before his God. It was about his God and not himself. Brethren, strive for honesty and a clear conscience before all. You and I must do that. And what a blessing and comfort a clear conscience is. Be known as an honest person. Someone who seeks honestly and openly to serve their God. Paul was known as such. And so he could speak with influence. But Paul also teaches the importance of seeking true values, to see through the sham and the facade of the world and to choose that which is right and good. The men who were causing the problems in Corinth were men who were concerned about the wrong kinds of things, who were seeking the glory of men and all those kinds of things. And Paul was simply not like that. And he was very frustrated that the brethren there were being influenced by those who had the wrong values, who had the wrong goals in life. They were starting to listen to those men and forgetting the things that Paul, their servant, had said to them. And so he addresses that and draws a contrast between himself and these men. Read some verses with me here, beginning in verse 6. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death. Because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent or wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, and we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure. And when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me." Yes, there were some in Corinth who valued self-glory and position. And Paul draws this contrast with his life and the way he was having to live in service to Christ with how those men were presenting themselves and how they were seeking to live. Paul says, "I'm making an application here to me and to Apollos, to teach you not to think above what is written." Some translation says not to think of men above what is written. He's appealing back to the word, to the teaching. He said, put your trust here. But that's less glamorous than the fanciful delusions of these men there. They thought they'd arrived. They were not crediting Paul with the help that had made it possible for that church to exist, for them to be saved. And in verse 9, Paul and his sincere co-workers there are pictured as shamed. He's really apparently picturing them as captured enemies in a Roman triumphal parade. The Caesars, when they would have great triumphs after victories, would have a set a date and have a great parade through Rome. And part of that parade would be some of the prisoners that they had captured, who were in bonds, marched along for all to look at, to mock and to make fun of and to belittle and to spit upon. And at the end of the parade, they would be executed. Paul says that's basically what we are. We're the scum of the world, it seems now. While you value these men there who seek the honor and the glory. Paul's life was one in which he was seeking the true values. Paul was willing to endure the hardship, the want, the shame, the persecution, the debasement, in order to do what Christ said. To have the heart of Christ, to stand for the teaching of Christ, even if it meant the dishonor of men. Understand something. Choosing the road less traveled, spiritually speaking, may mean being belittled and being made fun of by the world. But it will make all the difference if you will choose the right road. See what Paul had materially as he describes it here in this context, and understand he was still far ahead of all the rest of the world. Because he had Christ. Material things do not determine our worth and value. And Paul had come to understand that. He had chosen the true values. And that gained him the respect of his Father in heaven. And it gained the respect of faithful brethren everywhere. It's a valuable lesson for us to learn. The final point I want to make is that we must, if we want to be highly regarded, we must have a sense of duty that is unwavering, regardless of the circumstances. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are, we're going to do what is right. And that's the way it was with Paul. Paul was going to do the right thing. Those brethren in Corinth, those leaders were dealing with those brethren in one way, but Paul said, here's how I'm going to deal with the situation. He said, for this reason, I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul was the same man all the time. He was consistent and he treated all the same. He said, Timothy's coming. He's going to remind you of what I taught you. And he says, the same thing I teach in every church. I'm the same everywhere. I teach the same gospel everywhere. I am consistent, and I will teach what is right and what is true. Paul did not change the truth of his message to accommodate a local audience. He taught the same truth everywhere with regard to his hearers' needs and not their wants. The classic words of Paul in his final epistle to Timothy at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4. He said to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. He says, that's what's going to happen. But he says, you preach the word. You preach it. In season, out of season. In other words, preach it when they like it, preach it when they don't like it. You preach the truth. You preach what is right and good. What a great lesson there is for us in that. That we must be committed to truth and to righteousness, no matter what the cost. These words are reminiscent of Paul's words to the to the elders of the church at Ephesus in his last meeting with them in Acts 20. He said, I did not shrink from declaring it to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And then in verse 26, he said, therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole purpose of God, or the whole counsel of God. Paul said, I taught the truth. I taught what needed to be heard. I taught it when they wanted to hear it and when they didn't want to hear it. But he says, I'm free from the blood of all men. I'm innocent of it because I taught them what they needed to hear. You see the unwavering sense of duty that Paul had. That he was not going to be influenced by the accolades of the world, by desiring the things of the world. He desired to be highly regarded by his God more than anything else. And so he was unwavering in his duty to teach and to preach and to practice the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Duplicity causes loss of respect. So does indecisiveness and compromise. Jesus' consistency was even noted by his enemies. They knew where he stood. There wasn't any problem about that. You know, the prospect of an unpleasant confrontation sometimes may deter us from saying what needs to be said. But it should not deter us from this sense of duty that requires us to say what needs to be said. Again, Paul could be firm when necessary. I'll come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I'll find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. What do you want? He says, shall I come with a rod or a spirit of gentleness? Paul says, I'm coming. I'm going to teach the truth. And I'm going to deal with those who are not following our Lord. He preferred gentleness. But he could come with a rod if he needed to. It was up to them, really. Duty sometimes is unpleasant. Let's not forget that. Doing what is right many times may be unpleasant. We must be ready to accept the hard and the unpleasant task. And if we will do that, we will be made better by it. Always accept the challenge of standing for truth and standing for what is right, no matter what the earthly consequences. God will stand with you. I've seen it too often. And what an encouragement it has been to me to see those who will stand up for what is right, even at great personal loss and cost. I saw my own dad do it in preaching the truth, sometimes when it meant his job. But he knew what was right and he knew what was true and he taught it. And I honor him for it. Well, the bottom line is, how do we want to be regarded? Paul said, or we see in Paul, these qualities, these traits that caused him to have a clear conscience toward his God and toward his brethren, because he was committed to doing what is right. It's a great challenge, but it's something we must remember. I think of the words of Peter as, after being convinced by visions to go and preach to a Gentile of all people. He is a Jew, had not done that. But he goes into the house of Cornelius, and he says to him there on that occasion, in truth I perceive, God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And what that says very simply is this: God does not regard persons. He regards character. That's the bottom line. He wants us to be like Jesus. And we can mouth the words of Jesus. We can pretend to be the Christian. But if our life is not of the character of Christ, striving with all our heart to be like him, and to have that clear conscience before God, then our life becomes a sham, becomes a hypocritical lie. Let the qualities of Christ be manifested in you. Let it be manifested in all of us. And I'll tell you, we'll convert the world. Let's pray together. Our dear Father, we humbly recognize that our hope rests in Jesus and in Him alone. And we're so thankful for Your grace and mercy by which we can be forgiven. We're grateful, Father, that today we can come to You and approach Your throne as Your children and know that You hear our prayer, that You will hear our penitent hearts ask for forgiveness, and that You will encourage and lift us up. Father, may our heart be set upon the character that Jesus manifested. And may our life shine as a light in a wicked world so that the light of the gospel may be seen in us. Strengthen us to do Your will. May we be consistent and faithful in all that we say and do. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Let's take out our songbooks. I played with you to hear the gospel call. If you need to respond to the invitation of the Lord, that you would do that today, this very day. That Jesus, our Lord, would come to rule your heart and your life. And if you need to come to Christ, you do it as a penitent believer in Him, confessing His name, being buried in the watery grave of baptism to wash away your sins. What a joy it would be to see that today. If you need to respond to the gospel's message, won't you come today while we stand and sing for your encouragement. I got the mic. Okay, I just want to make sure. I want to introduce someone to you this morning. I want to introduce to you Evie Larmont. Evie, hold your hand up over there. Right here. First met Evie through Jennifer Ackett. They have been co-workers through the years. And after getting to know Evie wanted to understand the gospel of the Lord more deeply. After studying with her for several weeks, we came to the conclusion that she had been baptized for the remission of her sins many years ago, but now was coming to an understanding of what New Testament Christianity is all about more than she'd ever understood before. And so as she seeks to know the Lord now, on the basis of the New Testament, she wants to be a part of our family here. And we're thrilled to death about her. I'm very impressed with Evie and excited about her search for the truth now and her becoming a part of this group here. So I want you to make Evie welcome and get to know her, and we look forward to the days ahead working together with her. Thank you, Evie. All right.
We do have so many with us this morning. It's always good when you have to move in and make room for more. And we're glad to have so